I'm okay. Yeah, good. And
you're on.
And we're recording. Great. Okay. Right. This is the last session in this series. Next week we've got Paul for a couple of weeks, and then after that, no idea. Knowing Paul, he'll probably overrun to, and add a few more weeks onto it. Well, it depends on how well things go with him, but I'm sure he will not disappoint. So we've been looking at One New Man. We started off with introductions to Ephesians 2. We looked at the mystery of the Gentiles. We looked at the situation with the early church, how it jettisoned the Hebraic background. We looked at the Council of Nicaea, moving the dates for Passover and the Shabbat. And then we looked at these seven words, which we sort of finished last week. Seven words that sort of represent sort of functions within the Jewish community over the years, that if the church had sort of fed into these functions, then the church perhaps would be a more of a flourishing and biblical and realistic institution, rather than instead bringing in lots of pagan practices and dodgy Greek thinking. What we're going to do now, we're going to sort of finish that, and I'm going to sort of pass the baton over to the Gentiles. Do you believe that's enough Jewish stuff? That's, One New Man, remember, it's Jew and Gentile together, and Gentiles tend to get ignored, in One New Man, even though most One New Man people tend to be Gentiles themselves. But everything tends to be an emphasis, with the Jewish background and the Hebraic observances, etc. I'm going to start, as I usually start. Well, usually start some of my talks with a rant. Nothing like a good old rant. But it's just to show you the situation that I find myself in, and probably a lot of people who also teach on the same subject. Because what I do, in fact, I'm going to bring something up now. It's some of you might have seen it before. It's a weekly blog I do for Premier Radio. So I'm not going to share it. Tends to go wrong when I do this, and some up. See that one? The other one? That one. Right. Okay. Can you see Yeshua Explored? Can you see it, Christine?
Yes, got it.
So basically, the story behind this is that I've been working for years and years for Premier Radio. And then basically they ignored any time I wanted to give any input to anything. They only used me for quite mundane purposes, really, like project management, things like that. I always wanted to sort of help them with content. So eventually they gave in, and they gave me a weekly blog. And this has been going for nearly 6 years. And it's called Yeshua Explored, and you can probably see the URL up there. If you go to the Premier .org.uk website, and then go to the blogs, and then scroll down. The thing is, that's the only way you're going to find it, because they don't advertise it. It's not linked to from the home page. You need at least two or three clicks till you find it. But I add to it every week, and all I'm doing is serializing my books. And if I scroll down, you can see the last few I've done: Worship Revisited, showing people things that we do in foundations conferences, in terms of how we see worship, etc. When you go down, you see that there's actually 60 pages. So there's over 600 articles. And all I can say is, even though it is the most visited blog they have, they don't have many actually, tend to get totally ignored. Premier don't show any interest in it themselves. I don't get much feedback. You can see here, I had one comment on this week's, no comments from the week before, etc. It makes you wonder why I do it, except they do pay me a little bit. It's about the only bit of income I get is this, to do this. So that's an incentive. Just stop sharing that. So I've been doing this for years and years, and you get no response. One day I did one called a blog called Why Do Christians Hate the Jews? I thought this would be nice and provocative. And every time I post something, I actually post it to a group of Facebook groups. And one of the Facebook groups that I post it to is one called ACW, which is the Association of Christian Writers, which I'm a member. And every Monday I post to their group, and no one ever takes any notice. I mean, these are fellow writers. Occasionally one or two people may like one, but when you think of it, they must have like 400 people going to it. And I post every Monday, absolutely no interest, until I put this one up: Why Do Christians Hate the Jews? Suddenly they're all exploding into action. You know, denial comes out. We have, and actually the first time ever, we have a proper debate on the website, on the Facebook page. Well, that sort of shows me that, you know, they're basically not interested in the subject. And these in general would be sort of your average Christian writer would tend to be a middle-aged lady who writes novels. That's where most of the writers are at, you know. So the other thing that I go to once a year, I go to this thing called CRT, which is a retailers retreat at Swanwick in every September. And last time, in fact, most times, I have a little bench with all my books there, and opposite me is the same lot of people, ACW. They have a presence at this exhibition every year. So I'm opposite them, right next to them. And so you would think that one of them would say, oh, he's the one that blogs every week on our... No, not a single person came up to me to say anything, to say, I like what you're doing, I don't like what you're doing, or anything. And that has been my experience any time I go out there and try to reach the wider Christian public. I used to exhibit at Christian Resources Exhibition down in Esho and a few other places. And, you know, and it's just, you see people walking by, particularly the dog collars, and they go from stand to stand. As they approach you, they look up, they see what your subject matter is, the face goes down, and then they shuffle to the next pick. They don't even want to engage you on the topic. And this is the sad legacy of the church in the way that it has handled One New Man. It's made One New Man seem to be something alien to God's purposes, when in fact it is central to God's purposes. You know, this is, you know, the absolute irony of the whole thing. Ephesians 2, all Ephesians is about the church. If you want to know how the church is meant to be, read Ephesians. And here we have right in the center of Ephesians the idea that the whole mystery about the whole thing is, why on earth would God allow the Gentiles to come in? Because, you know, the Jews are the natural branches, the Jews are the nearby people, and the Gentiles are the far off people who are coming from a pagan mindset. And how on earth is God going to manage to, you know, bring them into this Jewish church? And what do we have now, 2,000 years later, is a church that's totally Gentile that is saying the opposite. You know, why on earth are these Jews, you know, banging on our door and expecting to be part of what we're doing? Because surely the church is a Gentile thing now. So there's absolutely no real understanding of One New Man. That's what I'm saying. And that's why I wrote the book Shalom. Not that any of them will probably ever read it, but I have made shame George isn't here, because thanks to George and Fliss have been really supportive of me over the last few weeks. And Fliss in particular has made it her role in life is to write to people to tell them all about my books. And one place she wrote to was the Keswick Convention and said, why haven't you put in Steve's book in your Keswick Convention? And it's great that she's doing that. And I'm thinking, well, you know, what she's doing, I should be doing. So I've written a letter to 9 publishers, the sort of people that come to that conference once a year, and basically saying, here I am, I've been around for 15 years, you've basically ignored me up to now. Okay, you know, I'm very ignorable, and, you know, try to be as humble as possible, and basically say, why not have a look at what I'm offering? If you believe that God still has something in the future regarding the Hebraic, then why don't we do something together and move on together and whatever, just talk to me. That's all I'm saying, talk to me. So anyway, I sent letters out. I sent 9 letters out on Monday, and Tuesday had no response yet. But you never know. So so this is it. This is the problem that we have, as I say, and it's very easy to get cynical. I'm trying not to get cynical, and I think I'm actually past cynical. the cynicism came and went years ago, and it's now really sincerely sorry for these people, sorry for the church that are just missing out on so many blessings. And I hope that over the last few weeks you've got an essence of, when we looked at joy and life and blessings and study and all the things that the church has tended to turn its back on. And you realise how much they could be enriched by bringing these things into their lives. So I'm now going to bring up my PowerPoint and we'll get going properly. Once I can find it. I think it might be that one. Right, excuse me. All right, there we go. Shalom, session 9, yep. The Gentile factor. So over to the Gentiles. I really think that until we have a true one new man with Jew and Gentile in honest and productive unity, the body of Christ is not functioning on all cylinders or on any cylinders, maybe. We've looked at the Jewish part of the equation, but we have to look at, I don't know if you've ever seen the old thing, what have the Romans ever done for us? And then you end up with a great big long list of things they did do for us. And perhaps even the Gentiles, those of you who are Gentiles, which basically all of you are saying, well, what did the Gentiles ever do for us? And, we tend to over-dramatize and over-emotionalize all the Jewish side of things. But, I want to start off by looking at what the Gentiles, what your forebears did. And it's it's not all bad. The Gentiles have given us something most precious, the church itself. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the church and the church. And it's the church that became Christendom back in the 4th century. But the true church was still there working around the margins, usually at odds with the mainstream Christendom system. But before that, just to recap, what the Jews could have given us if only they had been given the chance. So we had the Shabbat, the Sabbath, a biblical injunction for the rest with God and family in accordance with however the Lord is leading you in your circumstances. We've got Passover, Pesach, and the festivals, the Modim, the biblical feasts that teach us in a family setting about God and all his ways. We have joy that comes from community living and shared lives. We have life, chayim, so joy, life, chayim, worshipping God in dance and music that energize the soul and the body and lift the spirit. We looked at holiness, kadosh, understanding the holiness of God and taking it seriously in all aspects of our lives. Chesed, that mysterious word, and understanding through this word that much about God is mysterious, and realizing that his very nature is to go above and beyond what is expected. And we did all that last week. Family, mishpocha, the importance of family, home in teaching the next generation, preparing the next generation for life. Study, limud, realizing the importance of knowledge and the study needed to gain an understanding of what's important in life. And blessings, berachot, sharing every aspect of your life with God by blessing him and thanking him for all that he has given you. So it's not just blessing each other, it's thanking God for everything that he presents before us in life. So as I said, it's in many ways thanks to the precarious existence that the Jewish people had, basically being forced inwards because of the pressures from outside, mainly from the established church, that were forcing Jews into small communities, into shtetls and ghettos, but forcing them to draw more, from their inner resources and working together in family situations and fellowship, and just getting really tighter as a community. in a sense, that the Gentiles, you know, as I say, were to blame, but in a way to be thanked, though it all came through persecution. So if we return now to our, and look, turn right back to the Gentiles and actually ask a question, what have the Gentiles done for us? It's the preservation of the true church, not the corruption known as Christendom. So by Christendom, we look at things like Christian anti-Semitism, the Crusades, the Inquisition, holy wars, persecution of other Christians, the divine right of kings, slavery, bad attitude towards women, minority groups, etc., etc. This is what comes through institutional church. What we're really looking at is the remnant church. You know, God has always preserved a remnant. And, you know, we know that through the story of Elijah in the Bible, but it's the same principle that has operated throughout Christian history. But the storybooks tend not to write about these churches. They say the history books are usually run written by the victors. In other words, you know, those with power and influence. But there is a great story to be told, and I'm going to take you through a story of the remnant church. This is probably not the only story, but this is a story, and some of the actors in this drama will be familiar, but it does show you how God has always preserved his word. The story begins. Oh, look at that nice picture of Europe. We begin with those crazy people up north called Scottish people. Yeah, I can see Pat there laughing. Right. In fact, it was an Irishman that everything starts, but it all happens in this tiny island called Iona, up there, just off the west coast of Scotland. One of the first places in the whole of the British Isles to really experience authentic biblical Christianity. And we're looking at the year around about AD 563. One man brought this gospel, this good news, untainted by all the Greek nonsense that was happening back in the Roman world. He brought it to Iona. He was an Irishman called Columba, who arrived in AD 563. And he established a Christian community, very different from what was becoming the norm in Europe at that time, as Europe was entering the Dark Ages. So while Europe, sort of Christendom Europe, was entering its Dark Ages, in places like Iona, there was true biblical Christianity. In fact, in the last Sword magazine, Colin Nevin wrote a really good article about this, if you want to look at the origins of Celtic Christianity and how similar it was to the Messianic sort of expressions as well. I'd recommend that. So there in Iona, there was a real community, and the abbot who was in charge, Columba was the first. Members of his community were allowed to marry, which priests weren't in the Catholic tradition. They were extremely biblically literate, taught to memorize whole passages of scripture, just like Jewish people were. They only baptized those who professed faith and celebrated the death and resurrection of Jesus according to the Hebrew calendar. So there was no Easter. It was definitely, you know, it was the Passover that they were celebrating. From this base, they began a relentless period of evangelism, leading to the creating of around 60 similar communities in Scotland before Columba died. But we find a few years after he died, everything changes when Augustine, not the Augustine, the philosopher, but Augustine, who became the Archbishop of Canterbury, came over from mainland Europe, and it signaled the end of this sort of Celtic pure version of Christianity. We had the Synod of Whitby, where, you know, the king and queen of our country had a decision to make: were they going to follow the Celtic tradition, or were they going to follow the mainland Catholic tradition? And unfortunately, they took the wrong. It was the king and his wife. I think the king was for the Celts, the true expression, but the queen was for the Augustine stuff, and of course every man listens to his wife. So, and in that case, it basically history flowed from that bad decision. So it wasn't a particularly good decision. And the way she justified it was, well, you know, of course the Catholic tradition started off when Peter, the first pope, said, you know, this is the church will begin with me. It's this misunderstanding of, you know, when Jesus was speaking to Peter. And they say, well, you know, we can trace the Catholic Church back to Peter, therefore it is the true church. And that's how they justified it. But Celtic Christianity didn't die out. And there are, you know, it's basically just the beginning of the story, because we can sort of move on. We find groups that followed on this sort of, let's say, very Hebraic understanding, started being persecuted by the Catholics. They were promoting a different gospel. The fact that it was the real gospel didn't make any difference. They were still basically classed as heretics by the established church. The Catholics actually persecuted them and killed them and decimated them because they saw them as heretics, because they weren't following the Catholic faith, which is pretty sad. And there was a group called, I'm sure some of you heard of, called the Waldenses. This group lived in the valleys of the Alpine regions of northern Italy. So they might have shared a country with the Roman Catholics, but they couldn't be more different. They had a high view of Holy Scripture. It was their rule of life. It was a living book for them. They believed in preaching, were very good at it, even counting many Catholics among their converts. They also firmly believed that the Pope was not God's representative on earth. So that obviously did for them, and offered allegiance to Jesus Christ alone. And of course, you know, while they were doing that, the popes were worshipping Mary and the saints, and they're all, you know, veneration of relics and, you know, all sorts of nonsense. And yet, unfortunately, these true groups were persecuted and sort of driven off or just totally destroyed. Another one was who had an unbroken line from the first century, were called the Paulicians, who were a little bit more to the east. They first appeared in Antioch, where Barnabas and Paul preached, where people were first called Christians in it. And when you know, as much as you can follow early Jewish Christianity, when the Jews left Jerusalem in AD 70 and afterwards, they moved east and then north up to Antioch. And these Paulicians probably came from that tradition, which was, you know, a truer tradition than the Greek influenced tradition that the Roman Catholics came from. These first Christians were able to migrate northwards to Armenia before Greek pagan influences took hold. So they did the best that they could in their time. But, you know, sometimes, you know, when you're surrounded by so much that's against you, it's hard to keep going, and they just die out as well. Then this is a story. So we sort of skip a few centuries. This is a really interesting story. So we've all heard of John Wycliffe, back in the 14th century. He's the chap who first translated the Bible into English. His followers are called Lollards. Wasn't the name that he gave. It was a name that the others gave. So Lollard was just a bad name. The babblers, they were babbling. They were called a heresy by the Pope, and the Archbishop of Canterbury was his greatest foe. I think I've given you a story before, at least in one of my books, about the synod that happened in Blackfriars about the time of John Wycliffe. So the church synods, these things that happen every now and again, and this one was convened by the Archbishop of Canterbury and all his mates, and they wanted to denounce John Wycliffe, to basically formally denounce him as a heretic and decide what to do about him. So they convened this synod of the great and the good, so you should say the opposite, and they were just about to start things going when there was a massive earthquake. You know, it's such a big earthquake in London, very rare thing, but it actually happened, and they were forced to leave the building. And this earthquake, and you can check in Wikipedia, it's there, it's called the It's called the Earthquake Synod, because this earthquake actually knocked lumps off St. Paul's Cathedral nearby, and also Canterbury Cathedral, which is like 100 miles away. And of course, Wycliffe and his followers were saying, well, this is God speaking. You know, God has spoken, obviously. And the Archbishop would have none of this and said, no, we can explain everything that's just happened by following Aristotle and science. So you can see how the state of the church at that time was that God was just an inconvenience. You know, if God spoke, in fact that he did, they weren't set up in any way to actually listen to him, whereas the Wycliffe and his followers were listening to God and didn't have an easy time. The first execution of a layman in England as a heretic was a chap called John Badby in the 15th century, and he was one of these Lollards. So the first, so think, you know, here was a man following Wycliffe who had the effrontery to say, let us create a Bible in English so people could read it. The reason why the Archbishop was against that was because if people read the Bible in the vernacular, in English, they would see how far away from God the church had got. So there was very real reasons why they didn't want the Bible in English. And the story is that John Wycliffe wasn't martyred, but when he died, they got his ashes and threw his ashes into a river, basically. Yeah, that was just a futile gesture to show that they weren't happy with him. But the main thing is we can follow a chain, and this is an interesting one, from Wycliffe onwards, because one day while John Wycliffe was preaching in Oxford, there was a man called Jerome, and he came from Prague in Czechoslovakia. He was listening intently to Wycliffe's sermons and took the message of reform for the Catholic Church back to his home city of Prague. He in turn was listened to by John Huss, and a new movement was born, the Hussites. Huss was immediately excommunicated by the Pope. A few years later, both Jerome and Huss were burned at the stake. So the flame that was lit by Wycliffe moved over to Europe, and you see, you know, people were martyred for this. But the flame wasn't put out. About 50 years after John Huss's death, a group of his followers, the Bohemian Brethren, morphed into the Moravians down into East Germany. One of the first true Protestant churches in the early 18th century, under the leadership of the German nobleman Count Zinzendorf, they had an encounter with God. It was a revival. And, you know, I haven't got enough time to, you know, or enough information that's still in my head, but I know that some most amazing things happened with Moravians in terms of, you know, the way that they tackled evangelism, Bible study, prayer. You know, they were into it big time, and they were massive influences on the true church. Let's have a look. This is an encounter with God that Zinzendorf had. August the 13th, 1727, the Holy Spirit came down on a group of them with such power, according to one of them, we hardly knew whether we belonged to earth or had gone to heaven. This was the revival. Out of this came, oh, here we go, a 24/7 prayer initiative that lasted 100 years, the first ever publication of a daily devotional, the planting of 30 churches, the formation of hundreds of house churches, and the first ever Protestant mission movement, sending out hundreds of missionaries all over the world. And one of these missionaries, a chap called Peter Burler, in 1738, he had a meeting in London with John Wesley, informed him that he needed what John Wesley needed was true saving faith. So John Wesley had a very Greek understanding, but he didn't have a real Hebraic understanding. And 3 months later, during a meeting in Aldersgate Street, Wesley relates, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. So Methodism comes out of this. So you can see, if it wasn't for the influence of the Moravians, they also met with him on, a trip he took to America as well. But you can just see this line that goes from Wycliffe in the 14th century into Europe and back into England. with Methodism, which historians, you know, Christian historians will tell us that it's the one thing that basically saved our nation from revolution. You know, the state of our nation was really diabolical, you know, literally so at the time, but Methodism was a real movement of revival. So it started off as a major revival within the Church of England and then became obviously a denomination of its own. And so here we have, as I say, a full circle here, and it's been continuing since then. The Methodists, they took God to the people. They had relentless open-air preaching. They transformed society from the bottom up. Very disciplined in their religious life and practices. That's why they were called Methodists, methodical. They lived the life that they preached. Had not always been the case before with Christians. They had regular private devotions, met daily for prayer, Bible study, and, you know, all this stuff. So church history tends not to look around the margins. You know, we look at kings and what they get up to and all the holy wars and the crusades and this, that and the other. But while this was happening, God's true people were working around the margins. And we can follow this story with, you know, many notable people, many of them in England, like Wilberforce and Shaftesbury, who, again, were true Christians, but seen as mavericks in many cases of not being part of the mainstream, but speaking up for God, particularly like Wilberforce, who spoke up for God in Parliament, went against anyone else and brought about the abolition of slavery. So these are giants that we, you know, shoulders of these giants that we stand on. And this is what we have to thank for, you know, the Gentiles for. So well done, you all. This is what the Gentiles have given us. It's kept the church flame, you know, burning. You know, we are now, you know, in the same situation. We have a mainstream church. It's not quite as dodgy as the church in, you know, the Christendom that we had earlier. But there are aspects of our mainstream church that is not speaking God's word, that is compromising on many issues that are coming to the forefront. And it's up to those around the margins, you know, like yourselves and what we do in foundations, etc., that is keeping the flame burning, and we don't know where this is going to lead. and of course, the Jewish people, we always find that it's the church of the margins that are positive towards the Jewish people. When we see those who have been really, even David, the David lookalike, you know, J.C. Ryle, you know, Bishop of Liverpool, who, you know, was, let's say, part of the mainstream, but, you know, his inner man, I don't think, was very mainstream. I don't know. Wilberforce, Shaftesbury, and all the others. And you know, we saw a lot of Jewish evangelism starting up in the 19th century, in London, in England in particular, and, you know, how these true Christians on the margins were reaching out to Jewish people. So Gentiles, you know, going back, you know, this is sort of the center of what we're talking about now. Gentiles, as we know, have been grafted into the olive tree of Romans 11, unnatural branches alongside the natural branches of the Jews. And we're waiting for Romans 11, 25. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And we think, you know, when is this going to actually happen? When is one new man going to truly happen? And I believe it hasn't happened yet. We have to realize that perhaps God is opening eyes now, opening eyes of Gentiles who are discovering the Jewish roots, the Hebraic roots, opening the eyes of Jews, but I would suggest not so many. You know, and I've said a few times, our fellowship, our Messianic fellowship, one of the biggest in the country, probably had more Jews in it 10 years ago than it does now. I have the embarrassing situation that when I go there, which I'm going there tomorrow, a certain man called Chris Hill was preaching there. So I've got to go, otherwise I'll get told off. And what happened at the end, they have this tradition at the Tree of Life, at the end they do Kiddush. It's not communion, it's Kiddush, which basically means just sharing the bread and the wine. without connecting it to communion in any way. And they had a tradition where it always has to be done by a Jewish man. And when I'm there, I tend to be the only Jewish man, so I have to do it. I hate doing rituals, but you know, I'm not given much of a choice. And who knows how they do it when I'm not there. Probably, you know, someone they pretend he's Jewish and just turn the other, you know, turn around, pretend he's Jewish. So I have to sort of just take people through a ritual. And it shows you there are a few Jewish women, but very few Jewish men. So I don't believe that any revivals that people are saying in terms of Jewish people fulfilling what we read in Romans and such things as Romans 11:15, if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will acceptance be but life from the dead? Don't believe we have quite reached that situation yet. Yeah, there have been pockets of it, and I believe they keep saying in Israel more and more Jews, rabbis are coming through. Many rabbis are having visions and dreams, and but I don't know how truthful any of these things are. But certainly in our country, I can say that there is no revival yet of Jewish people. It's all up to God. It's all down to his timing. It always is. And we have to say, are we going to be willing to be agents of reconciliation and unity? Could one new man happen? Could we actually reach a true shalom of oneness? And which sort of leads me into my next thing. But perhaps we'll, before I do that, let's see. Any comments, questions, any teachings from David? Oh, Nigel's there as well. Oh, Nigel will have something to say.
Just arrived.
Oh, just arrived. Oh, Nigel, come on. You can't say anything. You don't know what I've been talking about. So
I wonder if the tree of life, I give giving honour to the two amongst them by asking you to take the...
I couldn't hear that. That's a bit distorted. Did anyone hear that?
No. Sorry, Jan, you're very, very distorted.
The tree of life.
Yeah.
Sorry, can't hear you, Jan.
I heard the tree of life bit, but not the rest of it. Anyone else? Someone got better ears than me, because I didn't know. We'll get there in the end. The tree of life's been it started about 25 years ago, and at the most there's only ever been maybe five or six Jewish men, at the moment maybe two or three maximum, and there are, you know, quite a few Jewish or, you know, messianic groups around the country. I know Christine goes to one, but apart from Lawrence, are there any Jewish people up in the northeast?
No, well, there are, but not
not believers, not believers. No. And so you haven't seen a revival where you are.
No.
And I think, you know, if you speak to anyone who goes to Messianic Fellowship, that tends to be, you know, what's happening. So it's not that it's not going to happen. And as I found in my Christian life, you know, nothing ever happens until God says go. The green light comes, and I imagine when the green light comes that they will start pouring in. And that's why we will be needed, you know, people like us, because the mainstream church will have nothing to offer Jewish people coming. It will be like in the 50s, you know, if you were a Jew and you came into a church and said, I want to be one of you, first thing they would do is give you a bacon sandwich. that's true. Just to say, so you're turning your back on your Jewishness, you know, you're becoming a Christian now, you're not a Jew anymore. And that was the understanding, you know, which may well be, you know, the same in many Gentile churches. But that's, maybe this is it. Maybe God is not bringing the Jews back until the church has woken up a bit more. I don't know. Maybe if everyone read Shalom, you know, then yeah, we could get there. But so yeah, any other comments?
I was just thinking that actually, you know, when Britain was an empire, one of the things was the spread of the English language, which was a uniting thing. So would you class that as one of the things that the Gentile Church brought as well?
What?
Well, sort of the English language, because it was widespread, it united.
It could be a similar thing to back in the time of Jesus. God used the Roman robes in order to spread the gospel and through the Greek language, even though, you know, the Romans were particularly nasty people and Greek thinking wasn't the best, but God still uses. And perhaps because certainly in the 19th century, the English were definitely at the forefront in their dealings with the Jewish people. And so that meant a lot of Jewish missions were, you know, English spoken. So I suppose, you know, God used the English people. Not so much now, English people. I think in general, you know, the church in our country has turned its back on Israel, as we see in the news. We never see anything positive in our press when anything happens in Israel. So, but, you know, that's a separate subject. Right.
We're embarrassed by our history now. The so-called colonial period and so on. But I just want to touch back on the point you said about the church offer the Jews. The Gentile church struggles with the concept of a Jewish Christian, hence the bacon sandwich or lamb sandwich. But the Jews struggle with the concept of a Jewish Christian as well, don't they?
Yeah.
Because the rabbis will tell you can't be a Jew and be a Christian. But I'm intrigued because I've come across in research Buddhist Jews or Jewish Buddhists and Hindu Jews. I mean, they've even got names. The Hindu Jews are Hindus.
Oh, Hindus, yeah.
And the Buddhist Jews are Jubus. But I mean, they're and of course the Baha'i religion is jam packed with Jews because the Baha'is take on absolutely anything. But you know, we seem to not have research suggests we don't have a problem with Jews becoming Buddhists or Jews becoming Hindus, and the Jews don't have a problem with it either. And of course, the majority of the Jewish population of the world at the moment is probably atheist anyway, or at least agnostic.
Agnostic.
They have a problem with Jews, and we have a problem with Jews becoming Christians.
Absolutely, and it just shows you how clever the devil has been in history, where he puts different problems in the Jewish community and the Christian community. In the Jewish community, it's because of the history. You know, it's because of the history of persecution at the hands of the church. And they'll always say that, you know, how can we follow a man in whose name we have been persecuted for 2,000 years? You know, that is a big stumbling block. And that's why, you know, they skip over Isaiah 53 in the Torah portions and other messianic passages. And it is only because of Christian history. And that's never going to go away. Just like with Muslims, they call Christians, crusaders. And, you know, they'll go back to what happened back at the time of, you know, Saladin and all that. And yet that was 1,000 years ago or whatever. But Jews can look very, very close at history and look at, you know, for Jewish people, the Holocaust came from within a Christian framework. And there was a particular, a really sad situation after the war. When you think the Gentile world would have realized its errors in terms of anti-Semitism, that there was that straight after the war, 1946 in Poland, there was another pogrom. There's a pogrom in a Polish village. Jewish people were killed, would you believe it, after the Holocaust? You know, and that's within living memory. So, you know, you can't really blame the state of Israel for making it very, very hard for Jews who have become Christians to actually be accepted in the community. History, you know, that if one thing Jews do have, that's a sense of history.
The English people really struggle with that, not so much the Scots or the Irish or the Welsh. The cohesiveness that cohesiveness of English society is based on common agreement rather than any sense of history or who we are. So we don't understand the problems in Northern Ireland, and they go to the Battle of the Boyne. You say the Muslims go back 1,000 years to the Crusades. Those things are memories, society memories that the English in particular don't have. and it makes us very.
But the rewriting of history that we see now, it is dwelling on the negative part of what the British did in the British Empire,
yeah.
With colonialism and its treatment of, you know, other than, you know, the Indian subcontinent and Africa,
yeah,
plundered their resources, etc. And they're quite happy to sort of remind people about the bad stuff that came in English history. So, and like the English flag, you know, it's seen as a symbol of racism now.
Well, I was going to say about early church history. I've done a bit of research on that, and there was a guy who lived 400 to 450 AD, Sozomen, who wrote a two-part history of the church up to his day, and the portion from the Acts of the Apostles up to the conversion of Constantine, so-called, has disappeared. We have his second part, which records from Constantine onwards, but his 12 volumes in the first part, yeah, covering those first 300 years have disappeared. As you said, it is written by the victors.
There's very little in that period. And you know, the real quiet period is what happened when the apostles died, between that and the rise of the Gentile church, you know. Very much just people sort of filling in the gaps rather than having any continuous history, because I suppose, you know, no one was writing the story, or if they did, they probably got the books burnt by the church. You know?
I think so.
Yeah. Okay. Right. Right. So we move on to the next bit, session 10. I'll share again. Right. There we go. Right, so should have session 10, finding oneness. So this is sort of going back to the scripture and my old favourite of form and function. And you'll find if you get Sword next month, you'll see form and function as understood by Chris Hill. He's finally got it. and but he does a recommendation for my book in his article, so that's a. So here we have the two, in terms of relationship between Jew and Gentile, two key passages in scripture. We have the one new man of Ephesians 2, but we also have the warnings to the church given in Romans 11. Taking the two together and using form and function, we can get a good sort of summary in the way that we think about Jews and Gentiles and how they are separate and how they are together. So in terms of form, what is the form of a Jew and Gentile? Who is a Jew and who is a Gentile? Well, Paul gives us a good clue in Ephesians 2:11. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands." So just from that very simple definition, the circumcised, physically circumcised, are the Jews. And the Gentiles are everyone else, you know, very straightforward. there's no real in between in terms of, I know people say I feel Jewish, so I'm Jewish. But, you know, if we want to go to a biblical definition from Paul, that sort of makes it very simplistic. The Jews are the circumcised one. They have a physical mark. It's a physical indicator, not something that is chosen or spiritualized or imagined or even hoped for. Ironically, the Nazis got this right, the Nuremberg laws, forbidding impure relations between Jews and Jews and Germans. As for them, a Jew is someone with three or four Jewish grandparents. As for them, it's a matter of blood, not religion. Circumcision is to do with the blood. So it should be for us a bloodline, just like the one that connected Jesus to his forebears. So Jews are the circumcised ones, the Gentiles are everyone else. Only it was that straightforward. It's just beyond irony that Jews, you know, have been so hated and reviled and persecuted in history. And yet there are some people that want to take on their identity, to hijack their identity. We talk about identity politics, something I wrote about in Into the Lion's Den. there's a whole load of people who want to think that they're Jewish or true Jewish, and we'll talk about a bit more about those in a minute. Here's a good way to show God's promises that he gave to the Jews of the Old Testament, showing that the Jews will always be around. This is straight after when Jeremiah gives the conditions for the new covenant, and he then says, "This is what the Lord says: He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says: Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord." But it's a sort of a sinister sort of aside to this. You know, we hear of replacement theology, which can come in many forms. Some of it very, very subtle, and the idea is basically taking away Jewish identity and conveying it and moving it even onto the church or into other groups. And in terms of other groups, you know, British Israelites, Black Hebrews. I mean, I did some research of this, and one of the justifications that many of these new groups, and the Black Hebrew movement is quite big in America, and basically they say they are the true Jews. I mean, it's ridiculous. They can trace everything back to back to Moses, and you see pictures that they use, and all the Israelites are black. You know, Moses is black, and Solomon is black. You know. You can say this is identity politics gone mad, and the way they justify the fact that they are the true Jews and the real Jews are not Jews is that they follow this heresy, this sort of aberration of history called the Khazar controversy, where there was a group in sort of the Russian area in the Middle Ages, or I don't know when it was, 16th century, a group of Gentiles whose king got very seduced by Judaism and decided to become a convert, and then decided his whole kingdom would become Jewish. And all these modern groups who claim to be the true Jews, and these could be not just blacks but whites as well, they would say the Jews in Israel and the Jews of the diaspora are not Jews, they're just Gentile Khazars. And it's been thoroughly disproved. It all comes from one book written by Arthur Koestler in the 1950s. Thoroughly discredited. But, you know, false news is false news. If you want to prove something, then you can always find something that seems to agree. And it's just another form of replacement theology. Just go on the internet, on YouTube, and there's a video from one of these black groups called... From Hebrew to Negro, something like that, and these sort of black professors, you know, talking to the camera and going through this history as if it's real, and they're even coming up with Yiddish terms. It's ridiculous, Yiddish terms that come out of, you know, 18th century Eastern Europe, you know, which comes after the Khazar. You know, the whole thing is just so stupid, and yet people get dragged into all of this, and it is really sad. But it's all about, it's this postmodern believe whatever you like, you know, whatever's right for you, just go with it. That's just the world that we're living in. Of course, if the neo-Nazis ever come to power, all these people would stop being Jewish just overnight, because they don't want to be persecuted, do they? They don't want to end up in labor camps, concentration camps, and having their synagogues burnt down. So you'll quickly find that they'll just disappear under some rock somewhere when push comes to shove. So a Jew is a Jew, Gentile is a Gentile. In terms of function, we can look at, this is interesting because in terms of function, another word, you know, the way that we perform, let's say, the way that we actually do stuff, we can look at this in terms of individuals and groups. In terms of individuals, whether you're Jew or Gentile, it's no different. You know, and this, a lot of people get this wrong. For individual Jews and Gentiles, there is no difference in terms of your salvation in terms of how God sees you, of how you are saved. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. That just shows you that we are all the same in terms of how God sees us as individuals. A Jew needs to be saved just as much as a Gentile. So when people say, you know, let's be nice to the Jews in Israel and not try to persecute by it, not try to evangelize them because they are saved by the Torah, then that's all complete rubbish. No one is saved by the Torah. No one is saved other than through the blood of Jesus, as we see here through Galatians 3:28. So for individuals, that is the function, no difference between Jew and Gentile. And of course, we wish to be transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus. It's not a physical transformation, but a functional change through the process of sanctification. There's a rider on this, and it's a weird one. And it's the way that God works is interesting, isn't it? Because there's no denying that individual Jews have sort of risen above themselves in society. I'm not saying this out of any sort of boasting or anything, but 22% of all Nobel Prize winners in the 20th century were Jewish. Mm-hmm. That's 0.19% of the population. So it's almost like God has sprinkled some sort of stardust on Jewish people. You know, it's something it's hard to understand. It's perhaps an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant in a different sense. But it doesn't matter how clever these Nobel Prize winners are, unless they accept Jesus in their life, they're all going to hell anyway. So, which is a horrible thing to say, I suppose, but true. So in terms of salvation, it doesn't matter how high up Jews have got in society. It's not going to save them. They are no different to Gentiles. But for groups, we see the perspective changes because we looked earlier, what I looked at over the last few weeks, in terms of Jewish people as a whole, we have the positive side of things. And I looked at, you know, the Moedim, the Chaim, the Simcha, Berachot, Limud, Mishpacha, Kadosh, and Chesed. But then we look at Romans 11:12. But if their transgression, talking about the Jews, means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? That can't mean anything other than, you know, that when Jews finally come through, which they haven't yet, then, you know, we are all going to benefit. And I think this is mainly talking about Orthodox Jews who have spent their whole lives wrestling with God's word in the Torah. And, you know, you add that learning, you know, you add the Holy Spirit to that equation. And can you imagine, you know, what will come out of that? And that's how God will bless the world, I believe, through just an understanding of Scripture in a way that we're only just touching the surface at the moment. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? So it's more or less the same thing there. And then there's the rider, there's the negative side, there's the other side. Do not consider yourself to be superior, talking to the Gentiles, to other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So this is a warning to the Gentiles. Do not be arrogant, but tremble, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And it's just amazing, you know, the church over the last 2,000 years, it's almost like Romans 11 was totally hidden from their sight. Because if they'd read this and took it to heart, they would realize what curses they're bringing on themselves by being arrogant and not trembling. They should have been trembling for what they did to the Jewish people throughout the years. That's a warning to the Gentiles, fell on deaf ears mainly. It's virtually a prophecy. And, you know, the church has lost so much blessing by turning its back on the Jewish roots. And, you know, it's always seemed to puzzle, you know, the one new man, you know, it's never really happened. And, you know, even in that little hidden bit of history, right at the beginning, between the end of the Jewish the Jewish apostles dying out and then the Gentile church coming, there was still no crossover period where Jew and Gentile were living together in harmony. You know, the persecution against the Jews came very, very quickly in the church. And, you know, when we read through, you know, Romans, sorry, Ephesians 2, and, you know, the verses, is it 12 to 19, we just don't see that. We read it, but we don't see it. God has proclaimed it. It's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet because, really, the Gentile church hasn't allowed it to happen because, you know, the Ephesians, that part of Ephesians is God really speaking to the Gentiles. So that said, so what we're going to show you, I know David's seen this, but it'll be good to have a little bit of revision. David knows this, and I think Christine knows this, that last year I did a PowerPoint on Book of Ephesians, and I used the audio version from David Suchet, and I used sort of clever display and animation to try to bring out the understanding that in a different way, a visual way. So we're hearing it and we're watching it. So I thought I will just for the verses that we're talking about, I'm just going to come out of this PowerPoint and go into the video and just play it. It only lasts about 5 minutes. Once I've figured out what I'm doing, what button I'm pressing. So I'm going to stop sharing there. Right. And then I'm going to reshare. Right. And now I'm going to find what I'm looking for, which I can't find. right. What am I looking for? I can't actually see it. Why isn't it there? PowerPoint slideshow.
Romans.
Yeah, where are you looking? it should be a Chrome. Maybe it's not showing. Oh, there we are. It's the one thing it wasn't showing. Right. Okay. Here it is here. So, right, I'm hoping you're going to hear the audio. Let me know if you can't hear the audio, and I'll come out and go back in again. Right, from now.
Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
There you go. But by looking at it visually, the one thing, you know, that really hit me was, is that the Jews are always there. It's not a Gentile. He's talking to a Gentile church. He's talking to the Gentiles, but still in the idea of one new man is not just in those few verses in Ephesians 2. But from that point onwards, one new man is reality, Jew and Gentile. And he's talking to the Gentiles, and then he's saying to them, you know, you've come, you are the mystery. And you know, but the Jews are still there, you know. And I think that tends to be missed by the church as a whole. And when you see it in this way, I think it does help in some ways. So, right. Okay, I can't see. Oh, here we go. Stop share. I'll go back to my PowerPoint. Right, hold on a sec. Right. Okay. Right. So we should be back to where we were in the PowerPoint. We're looking at groups and. I think I might mention last week, you know, I did about this other project that we're doing on this with Stuart Cohen, which I believe he's still working on, is that when he's done it, we'll show it to you, and perhaps we'll have a special session on it, where he's particularly looking at the book of Romans, and he's going to be working through the book of Romans and using a very Jewish voice. So we look at David Suchet, and yeah, interesting, he is a Jewish man anyway, he's a Jewish Christian, but he's an actor, and it was an actor's voice. But to get someone like Stuart Cohen, who's Jewish through and through, and very typically Jewish, and using the way he thinks Paul would say it if he was reading out the letter, and I think we can gain even more from that. So I'll let you know when he does that. I haven't heard from him lately, so presume he's working on it. Okay, what did the Gentiles ever do for us? He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So this is sort of God's master plan, unity, and unity in all things, but particularly Jew and Gentile. And and it's all in God's timing, and it's all in God's will. And when we look again at the Jew and the Gentile, the near people, the Jews, the natural branches, Gentiles are the far people, the grafted in branches. Most Gentiles probably don't understand what privilege they have been granted. I'm sure they did in Paul's day, but now the church has been so gentilized over the years that you'd think it was the Jews that were the grafted in ones. But here it's scripture, scripture is scripture. And you just need people to really get back to the basics and realize what is really happening. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together, one body, and sharers together in the promise. And this is the mystery. I mean, the mystery is not the Jews. The Jews were meant to be God's people. And the mystery is that God allows the Gentiles in and sharing the blessings equally. And his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So this is in the context of one new man. This is not just the church in general. And people say they use this verse, and I think I might mention this example with the on God TV. I saw an interview with David's Tent, the founders of David's Tent, this great worship thing they do in the summer. And one of the founders says that this is one of the foundational scriptures of David's Tent. And for me, it's taken out of context. Yeah, great. And then he was saying that our worship will be so wonderful that this manifold wisdom of God through our worship will be known to the rulers and authorities. And it's not true. In context, it's one new man, the mystery of God's wisdom coming into this world with Jew and Gentile together in the church. That's what's going to make the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms quiver in their boots. The fact that it hasn't happened yet means that we still have that to look forward to, when the church really, really reaches its fulfillment in one new man, when I think we will really start to see things happening in the church. And let's hope that happens soon. One new man. I think I'm coming to an end. We'll soon find out. So it's going back to that made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly kingdom. And the mystery is that through the gospel, and here we see a word that's mentioned three times. The mystery that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together. It's a joint thing. One body, but everyone together. We don't see this togetherness yet, so it's still in the future. So finishing off Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, just to remind us, consequently, you Gentiles are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens together with God's people, Jews, and also members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So a house fit for all, that's what's required. The wall of partition broken down, and we need to see it happening. Oh, that's it. Stop sharing. Okay, that's about all I need to say. Any comments from particularly you theologians out there?
Can you go over what you said about David's tent again?
Yeah, it was just an interview, and I'm not saying that it's a bad thing what they're doing. It's just that the context, they had two passages of scripture that they felt God gave to them as the foundational scripture for their whole mission, which is putting on continuous worship over, I think, 3 days, non-stop worship in these tents in Kent. The fact that they used that scripture, which for me, in context, is talking about one new man, is talking... Where is the Jew? There's no Jewish element in David's tent. And the fact that he used that shows me how easy it is for people to use verses out of context to, you know, and I don't want to demean his whole ministry, but I'm saying if you're really going to take context, you know, this whole business has to be the Gentile church acknowledging the Jewish side of it and vice versa. And together, you know, and without hostility as well, you know, and hostility has been the watchword over, you know, both ways. You know, there's plenty of hostility from Jews to Gentiles, and, you know, the Talmud is from verses that say the most blasphemous things about Jesus, and it's just their way of getting back at the Gentiles who were persecuting them. They had their book to get back at them, and that's why there was so much coward burning in the midway, in the medieval times. You know, Jesus was called all sorts of names, and, you know, they said he was the son of a soldier, and his mother was a hairdresser. That's one. They had all sorts of strange things, and they used an acronym for him, Jeshu, Jeshu was an acronym used by, in fact, probably still used in the rabbinical community. And Yeshu is not Yeshua, it's may his name be obliterated. That's what Yeshu actually means in Hebrew. It's an acronym. So, there's hostility in both ways, both sides. And one is reaction, of course, but we need the church to read these verses in context and act on them. And, you know, we don't see it.
So that song, Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring, the anglicization of Yeshu, is that Jesu? Is that what it is?
I hope not. I hate to think they're actually saying it.
Perhaps it's the Latinized form of the word. It's Latin.
That's Latin, so we're okay.
You're saying that's okay, David, or are you saying that's not okay?
Well, it's certainly not the curse that the Jews use. I personally, I don't like the term. It has sort of Catholic overtones to my mind, but I suppose that's a number of years in the Church of England.
Did you say you dislike?
Yeah, I dislike Jesus. It has it sort of has Roman Catholic overtones to my mind, but that's only my mind. I mean, feel free to use it if you want to.
The sound is glitching a bit, and we didn't hear the diss when you said it. Anyway.
Yeah.
That's funny.
I want to pick up a point on David's tent. The other verse they use is Amos 9:11,
yeah,
quoted in Acts 15. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down.
Yeah.
Take that. I forget where this teaching came from, but it was a dubious source that taught that was the tent that David built for the ark in Jerusalem before the temple was built.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And they say, we are rebuilding that table, which was that tent where the ark was surrounded by people worshipping, and that's what they're trying to recreate.
Yeah.
But as you say, they ignore context. The context is after this. It is if you go back to Amos, it's in that day, the day Israel was restored, that this the tabernacle of David simply means his family tree. It's the restoration of Jesus' monarchy, the Davidic monarchy with Jesus on the throne. And so these verses are taken out of their Hebraic concept to mean something else.
Yeah.
We've got a whole movement now.
Amazing. But God has blessed it. So despite all that, he's still blessing them. You know, from what I've heard, there's good things happening there.
Yeah, define blessing.
No. Baruchot, were you here last week?
Yeah, I read the book. Yeah, define blessing the way people use them. Blessed me time. I was very blessed by it. You know, we've forgotten it. Blessing God.
Yeah, absolutely. It's interesting because we don't have many Christian terms that don't, in a sense, either don't blaspheme God or invoke a foreign deity. We use things like, you know, good luck good fortune. they're all like pagan deities.
Well, where does I've been wanting to get to the bottom of good luck. What's your understanding of where that comes from?
Well, I thought Lady Luck. I thought it was in Lady Luck.
Who is Luck? What's the origin of Luck?
He's a minor Roman deity.
There you go.
Called what? Luck.
I can't remember what her actual name is, but there is a direct line from a minor Roman female deity.
Yeah.
To Luck and Fortuna. Fortune is Fortuna.
Fortuna, yes, I was aware of that. I've heard someone talk about Luck as the blessing of Lucifer, but that's not right, is it?
It could well be, actually. There could be a etymological link there, yeah.
Can I get the opportunity? I say, who is Luck? I've got God.
Yeah, exactly. So I'd be interested to hear the Roman goddess.
Yeah.
If someone could help me, that'd be great.
Yeah, I'm looking for it. I haven't found it yet.
I have a very good friend who's about to go to Washington for 2 months to work with David's tent. So I'm very interested to hear the foundation of it.
Yeah.
Apparently they've got a plot just in Washington DC,
yeah.
Which they've only been allowed to get as long as there's constant worship there.
I think in terms of, you know, form and function, the function of David's tent is basically just to worship God.
Yeah.
And if we look at that, then that's all we need to look at. You know, at the end of the day, they're just fallible Christians who, you know, maybe have been a bit unwise in what scripture they've used. But at the end of the day, if the intention is to worship God, then we can't speak against it.
Okay.
Oh, right, we've lost someone.
Valerie's gone.
Uh-huh.
I want to pick up a word from a couple of verses you've quoted, and the translation that David Suchet was reading, where they translate the same Greek word by three different phrases, and therefore can cause some confusion. Ephesians 3:18, that you may be able to comprehend, they said, with all the Lord's holy people. The Greek word there is hagios, saints, with all the saints. Where's the other verse? Oh dear. I know that the first verse where that phrase occurs is chapter 2, verse 19, where your fellow citizens. I know it translated it with God's people, the Lord's people, and the Lord's holy people. And the word underneath it all is saints. And you said, Steve, no more strangers, and so, but fellow citizens with the God's people, wasn't it? And you said Israel. But the word saints in the New Testament is only ever applied to Christians. It's never refers back into the Old Testament, as far as I know. I'm happy to be proved wrong on that.
Could it mean Jews who have become Christians?
I'm more inclined to think fellow citizens with the saints is the one new man. It is Jew and Gentile. Fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. God only. So I think that verse really is the one new man built on the foundation. The next verse, chapter 3, verse 6, that you rightly identified, Gentiles should be fellow heirs, same body, partakers of the promise. I can't remember what it is in the NIV. It's almost like Paul is inventing words there. You are body together, sharers together, heirs together, to show the oneness of the Jew and the Gentile coming in to the Jew, which, as you correctly state, that is the mystery. Which God is demonstrated in his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. The heaven is a very interesting in Ephesians, and if you read the magazine, the Sword magazine, after next, you might find an article on the heaven is in there. I don't know who's managing editing of that one, but this whole concept that God is demonstrating it. We say that the one new man is a really interesting concept, the one new man being something that God is going to do, where Ephesians says that it's something God has already done. Of course, I went into that at F11, didn't I?
Yeah.
It's all what God has already done and laid the foundation, and it's there. But the church's witness to that, the church's testimony, has been devastated by 1,800 years of anti-Semitism.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, why do you think that no one in the church has ever read Romans 11 over the years?
When you said that, I said to Nancy here, well, the problem was they didn't have the Bible in their own language, so they couldn't read it. You know, obviously, the priest could read it, but
and the Pope.
They were blinded to it as much as they were blinded to Jesus. The ordinary people couldn't read it. And what's very interesting, when the Bible did become visible, available in the language that people understand, suddenly people start supporting Israel. The Puritans were very pro-Israel in the 16th century.
Yeah.
Luther was, in his earlier days. He went funny at the end. But, you know, as soon as people started reading the Bible in their own language, suddenly they realised, well, hang on, the Jews are God's people. You know, all these lies they've been sold down the years.
I mean, it must have been amazing, isn't it? So you're like a mature Christian, and suddenly you've got the Bible for the first time in your own language. And it's almost like rediscovering it afresh.
Yeah. Well, the example, and a different example, but an example of that way their thinking was changed was John Wesley. As far as John Wesley was concerned, he was an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven, a partaker of the divine nature and so on through his christening. That was the, and that still is the mentality in the Church of England, the Catholic Church and the Presbyterian churches, that christening makes you a member of the covenant.
Yeah.
Even leading theologians like R.C. Sproul of the Presbyterian tradition are pedo-baptists baptizing children, because that brings you into the covenant, just as circumcision brought the Jewish boys into the covenant in the Old Testament.
Is that a reformed position then?
It's a reformed position. Luther believed in pedo-baptism.
Even now?
Even to this day, yeah. Well, R.C. Sproul died 18 months ago, but his group of churches and the theologians with him are...
So John MacArthur would believe that then?
No, John MacArthur doesn't. He had a conversation with John MacArthur once and said to John MacArthur, well, why do you baptise people? Because they're believers. Well, how do you know they're believers? Because they've made a profession of faith. Well, can you be absolutely certain? Well, you can never be absolutely certain. So R.C. Sproul says, well, we can be certain to be baptized believers because by baptizing them, they become believers. Now that was John Wesley's mentality and Charles Wesley. You know, they were clergymen, they were trained people, they knew theology, they knew the Bible, but their thinking was infant baptism made them an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven, the partaker of the divine nature. And then you had that moment under the Moravian teaching where suddenly it's like the veil was lifted. And it's the same with Israel.
Yeah.
There's all this lies and deception that have been sold down the years.
Yeah. I think, you know, that God actually does put veils over people in order to fulfill his own purposes. And
Isaiah 6, speak to these people, but blind their ear, you know, deafen their ears, blind their eyes, lest they see and be converted. Yeah. It's the judgment of God, and it's not a popular topic to talk about that, but God does, as you say, judicially blind people to the truth for his own ends. He hardened Pharaoh's heart to his own end.
And that's why I'm confused, you know, where you Gentiles who really do get it are in the minority in this country. So why have the majority of Gentiles who have the same Bible as you, why are their eyes still blinded to Israel and such things? You know, surely it's so obvious.
There's a song in Fiddler on the Roof where Topol comes on and sings about tradition. And that's what it is. We just follow tradition. Because our fathers believed it. There's a lady once who used to cut her bacon rashers into half to fry them. And so a children said, why do you cut your bacon rashers in half to fry them? He said, because my mother did. So they went to the mother and said, well, why do you cut your bacon rashers in half? Because my mother did. Well, why did your mother do it? Well, because her frying pan was so small and the rasher wouldn't fit. Four generations of them were cutting their bacon rashers in half. Tradition.
Can't hear you, Jan.
Oh, Jan. She's got so much to say, we can't hear her.
Breaking up.
Maybe get John to say it.
But anti-Semitism is different. It's more than tradition, isn't it? It's a there's a real
it's demonic.
Yeah, there's a demonic deception.
I think John was going to say something there. John.
No way.
Jan was trying to say it's like the story of the same with the role of roast beef.
Sorry, John, we can't hear you, John.
You've got the same trouble.
Yep.
The sound's breaking up.
All I heard was roast beef.
You all heard roast beef,
yeah. I didn't even hear that.
Roast beef, Sunday lunch.
Somebody's sat on the cable from Appleby.
Yes, that's right. We're going back to.
There's a problem coming here.
Oh, that was okay.
What was okay?
Yes, you're okay.
Fine, yeah? Can hear you fine, yeah.
Ah.
There'll be no stopping her now.
Yeah, quick, turn it off. What's that?
John has a toy.
Oh.
So it's a speaker, so we can hear you louder.
Ah.
When that's on, you can't hear us.
Right.
Okay. There's another story similar to the bacon of cutting the ends off the roast beef or the beef joint to roast it because the joint fits the grandmother's pan.
Oh, right,
smaller
yes.
joint. What I was trying to say earlier was gone.
Heard it. Should we still be recording?
Oh, you're still recording.
Right. Are you gonna switch off recording, Steve?
Are you going to turn it? Shall I turn it off?
I can turn it off if you're ready.
Because I prefer to just to pick up
okay.
Nigel's point about anti-Semitism, and you know, it's there's much more.